Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3, the place where all our problems began. Genesis 3. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we are grateful for this place where we can gather. Thank you for air conditioning. And Lord, just to be able to, Lord, concentrate and to hear, Lord, what you have to say to us, Lord. And may these things that we hear become things that we meditate on for the purpose of putting them into practice in our lives. We're not here, Lord, just to gather information and to stimulate our intellect. We're here to become disciples of Jesus Christ. And to that end, Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, who you've given to teach us, Lord, that you would do just that and that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says, especially in this day as we look at this topic of marriage. Lord, we see so much of the clouding and the fog and the confusion as to what marriage is. It's at an all-time high. And Lord, I pray today as we open your word, God, that we would understand, Lord, just what it is that you have planned as the creator and the ordainer of marriage. And so, God, it's your institution. It is one that you set up very early. And God, we ignore what your word has to say to our destruction. And God, I pray that tonight that you would speak to each heart and each life here. God, that as we leave tonight, that we would leave with a little better understanding and a little more able, Lord, to put into practice these things that we hear tonight. And Lord, that we would heed the warning as we look at the temptation here. And Lord, you've told us in your word that we're not ignorant of the tactics of the enemy. And so, Lord, we don't want to be ignorant. We want to be reminded of the road down and how we can so quickly and easily get there if we don't hear, Lord, what you have to say to us tonight. So, Lord, just bless this time now of studying your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, there was a saying a few years back, the political strategist said, listen, what's wrong with this country is the economy, stupid. That was the saying. The idea is, and it still prevails today, is if you could fix the economy, and there's a lot of talk about that presently, isn't there? If we could fix the economy, we can fix the nation. Can I suggest to you that the issue is much deeper than the economy? Really, what the problem is with the nation and what needs fixed is the family. President Abraham Lincoln once said, "The strength of our nation lies in the houses of its people." You see, it's families that bring stability, that tie the nation together. And that which ties families together, well, we do it here on the platform regularly. We do it nowadays in halls and at the beach and in backyards. It's called marriage. And so it's no wonder that marriage is being so severely attacked and assaulted today. As we've been looking at the topic of marriage in this series called Marriage Matters, we've seen God's purpose in marriage. You see, God's purpose and desire in bringing two people together in marriage is to bring about holiness in each one of them. And as we become more holy, guess what? The byproduct of holiness, of lives that are dedicated to serving and seeking Jesus, admitting to him that we don't have it together and can't get it together, and in humility, God, help us. Help me to be a good husband. Help me to be a good wife. Help me to be a good person, Lord. Help me, change me, make me more holy. And here's the deal. As we grow in holiness, guess what the byproduct is? Happiness. See, a lot of people get married to be happy. When they get married to be happy, and maybe the happiness is bliss for maybe the honeymoon. Sometimes it's not. It may be bliss for the honeymoon and maybe a month or two after, but suddenly we realize, guess what? They're sinners. I don't like this thing they do. And why do they do that? And I don't get, you know what? I didn't know this before I married. I had no idea you were like this. And the next thing you know, guess what? The way to make it go is to get down on your knees and say, Lord, help me grow through this instead of just go through this. That's what God does in marriage. It brings two selfish people. He brings two selfish, self-centered people together for the purpose, because he knows that a self-centered life is a miserable life. So he brings you a spouse to help you out. My wife has been a great help to that end. And I'm up here preaching and teaching on marriage. And believe me, I think the reason God has me teach on it so frequently is because I need help so desperately. I think if you ask my wife, she'd go, yeah, he needs help. This is not an area where I'm coming at you and going, yeah, man, you need to get it together. Yeah, ladies, listen, I'm preaching to myself because, you know what, man, I never realized how self-centered I was until I got married. And then when you have kids, it just adds to it. So we've seen God's provision to make you holy, that you might be happy, to, well, he provided a woman so that you wouldn't be alone. Remember, he said, it's not good that man is alone, so I'm going to make him a helper suitable for him. Not for the purpose of competing. That's much of what's going on today. We're competing, equal, you know, want to be in the same spot. No. It's to complete. We are to complete one another. What one lacks, the other has. What the other lacks, the other has. You see, the difference is God's design to complete us. So we have God's purpose in marriage. Then we saw last time together God's provision in marriage. God made the woman from the rib of the man. And he made the woman from the rib of the man to be there and to help him out. Because you know what? God knows, men, we need help. Okay? And your wife is probably saying, amen. He needs help. And so he's brought this woman. God took this woman, as I've said before, he formed her from the side of Adam, you see, from a rib as he was sleeping. He formed her from Eve, from the rib of the man, not to be above him, to be over him, not to be beneath his feet, to be walked on by him, but to be close to his side and protected and cared for by him. He provided fellowship and companionship, you see. And everything was running very smoothly initially. Adam and Eve in the garden, enjoying each one another completely and totally without any hindrance, not even having to ask, you know, what's wrong? You seem a little moody today. No, they were in full communion and in tune to one another, and they were in full communion with God. You see, and everything was great. For how long, we're not sure, but it doesn't appear that it was for very long, because after the romance and God doing the wedding in chapter 2, the tempter quickly, suddenly appears on the scene in Genesis 3, and it says, the man and his wife there in Genesis 2 were both naked and not ashamed. And then in the very first verse of the next chapter, and it didn't have chapter and verse initially, so it's almost like you hardly have time to catch your breath when you read, now the serpent. A third party arrives on the scene. A beautiful creature, no doubt, with a soothing, reassuring voice, plays upon the curiosity of the wife and then her husband, and they eat of the forbidden tree. The sequence happens very quickly. Moses tells this part of the story using four rapid fire verbs. When he says, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate, and there's where the problems all began, when sin was committed and everything began to break apart. It happened so quickly. You see, there's always been both an attraction and a tension between the sexes, between men and women. In fact, it's the differences many times that attracts us to one another. They're what draw us together. It's like a magnet. Two of the same charge repel each other, but the opposite charges attract each other. Sometimes people get into a relationship and you hear them say before they're in it very long, we are so different. Yeah, that's what attracted you, the differences. So it's a blessing, but it can be a two-edged sword. It can confuse us, you see. And you hear it sometimes voiced by the different sexes. You hear, a woman say, men, you can't live with them and you can't live without them. I don't get men. And they're all the same. And then on the other side, you hear the man say, well, I don't understand women. They're so picky, so all emotional, so high strung. They're bizarre, you see. And you may not say that. In fact, if you've been married very long, you've learned, even if you're thinking it, there are stuff you shouldn't say that you're thinking. But here we see that that was the way God designed it to be. The root cause and the problem came in when sin came in. That's the cause of all the animosity, all the tension, and it made the differences between male and female, it amplified them. It all goes back to here what we have before us in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden. Listen to the Apostle Paul's comments as he looks back on this chapter in Romans chapter 5. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered into the entire human race. Death spread to everyone, for all have sinned. This chapter, precious saints, is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. And I'll tell you why. If we didn't have this chapter, we are without explanation or reason for all the brokenness and the craziness that is going on in our world presently. Without this chapter, we don't know the root origin of the problem, so we're in the dark trying to fix them, and we see it happening around us. Through the political world, in the moral world, we've set standards of our own and put ideas forth of our own to fix what's wrong. Again, we hear of the shootings and the things that are going on around us, and of course they always trumpet, we need more gun laws. Really? So you think that'll fix the problem? I wonder how many people that commit the crimes actually have legal registered guns. Listen, man, if they don't have a gun, you remember the bombing in Boston and the marathon? They didn't use guns and people were killed. What'd they use? Pressure cookers. So now do we get rid of all the pressure cookers in the world? Ban pressure cookers. Other people, what do? They take their cars and run them into a crowd. Ban crowds. I mean, ban cars, rather. Come on. Ban crowds, same thing. One way or the other, you get rid of the problem, right? Supposedly. But it's just insanity. You see, they don't, here's the problem. They don't want to acknowledge the root of the problem. They don't want to believe what the Bible says because they don't want to have to think that they're going to have to answer to a creator one day. You see, they don't want to accept the idea that there's a heaven and a hell. And they want to say, oh, you religious people and all your religious, listen, we have a theology, a biblical theology. But guess what? So do the atheists. They have a worldview and that they believe they have their own morality. And who sets it? They do. That's their world. It's us. We are. The man is the center of the universe. And we can fix our own problems. But how is that going for us? All the technological advancements, all the conveniences and everything that we have and enjoy by way of padded pews, air conditioning, nice lighting, good sound system.
There's no problems in this church whatsoever, right?
No, that's not the truth. As long as there's sin, there's going to be problems. You see, Genesis chapter 3 helps us understand the tension and where it all came from. So let's read here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you will eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. I don't know where I read it, but Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage, someone has said, because he didn't have to listen to Eve talk about the other men she could have married. And she didn't have to deal with the banter about, I wish you could cook it like Mom cooked it. But the truth is really this third party that comes into this relationship, you see. Third parties can often spell trouble. That beautiful, picturesque serenity of the Garden of Eden doesn't last very long. Someone once said, if the wedding is the dream, then the marriage is the alarm clock. There's nothing like getting married to wake a person up to the realities and the difficulties of life. This super being slips into the scene as a snake, Satan himself. The word serpent there in our translations could be a better translated and is more accurately translated that the shining one said. The idea of a serpent meant something totally different back then than it does to us today. We think of a slimy, crawling, you know, snake climbing up a tree, and we see that characterized in that way many times. But this one was really a shining one. Satan came, if you would, as an angel of light. That's how he does it. That's why Paul warned us in Corinthians, hey, don't be deceived, man. Watch out, because Satan can appear as an angel of light. If he preaches another gospel than that which you heard, don't buy it. Satan doesn't come on the scene with little horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail. He doesn't come and say, hey, guess what? I'm the devil. That would be totally ineffective. We'd say, I know who you are. I'm not interested. Go away. But if he comes disguised as an angel of light, with all the glamour, with all the glitter, with all the appearance of a good guy, a beautiful, you know, handsome guy, that's far more effective. Or girl, beautiful girl. Now we get some of the insight into Satan's strategy here in our text. And it's not only a strategy that he used here in the Garden of Eden. Because I'll tell you what, precious saints, we're not all that smart. And this strategy that he's going to use here, guess what? It still works. So why try out something new when what you've got does what you want it to do? No reason. You see, it says, as we look at them, and they're so predictable. Look at the strategy and what the enemy does here. First of all, Satan challenges God's word. He's been doing that. He did that with Jesus. You see, when he tempted Jesus, he does that with you and me. How's it work? He says, has God really said? He takes the word of God that God spoke very clearly to Adam and Eve both. She knew it and recited it and rehearsed it when Satan began the conversation with her. Has God really said? And then she spouted off what God said. But Satan says, yeah, but you know what? Is that what he really meant? Note this. Satan does not deny that God speaks. Nor does he deny, he's smarter than many today, nor does he deny that there's a God. There is no denial at all of either one of those things. Do you know that? Do you recognize that? The testimony is God does speak. Even Satan himself recognizes that. And there is a God. He acknowledges that very clearly here. So Satan is no atheist. You see, he said, here's the key. Eve, are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure you heard him correctly? You know, I mean, I know you know that's what he thought he said, but could you be wrong? Second, he challenges not only God's word, the Bible, but he challenges God's love. Has God really said, you know, if God really loved you, is the implication here, so much, why would he keep something like this from you? That's one of his tactics. It's very familiar. It's the thinking that if a God is truly good, why would he keep you from any pleasurable thing? From anything that makes you feel good, that will help you to feel good right now. That can't be bad, can it? So why not do it? Why not do it? You see, the enemy still uses that same tactic to tempt us. Just one little step in the wrong direction. Just, it's not a big thing, just a teeny little thing. God loves you. And because God loves you, surely he wants you to be happy. And if your spouse isn't making you happy right now, well, go out and do something that will make you happy and make you feel good. I know what God said, but surely he doesn't want you to not be happy. I know you're on a budget and your husband told you not to spend the money, but that new outfit, come on. Go out I know your wife and you know, you guys are trying to keep from spending too much money, but come on. Listen, go get those new golf clubs, he says and whispers to the husband, because that'll make you happy, and you know what? You can justify it later to her. God wants you happy. You see, then he moves into denying God's word, just flat out. When she says, when we eat of that tree, the day we eat of that tree that we are not to eat of, we will surely die. And Satan goes, you will not surely die. That is a direct attack on the revelation and the word of God. And the enemy isn't done doing that. No, the Bible isn't really God. That's just a bunch of stories made up. Come on. You see, that kind of stuff, how many people have you talked to that actually buy into that idea? God says it's going to happen and you'll die, but that's not really true. That statement of God is false. What you read there is false. Well, the Bible says that you shouldn't have sexual relations as a man and a woman before marriage. But come on, it's not going to kill anybody. If you, don't like your marriage and the way it's going right now, go ahead and just bail out, man. I mean, so what? So what? No big deal. Everybody, you know how many people are doing it, man. Come on. If you cheat on your husband or wife, no big deal. Lots of people are doing it now. Nothing's going to happen. Just have a little fun for a little while. He directly denies the clear instruction of God and
the consequence. In other words, what he's saying essentially is you can sin and there will be no consequence. I know God says there will. That's a lie. You can't really believe that, do you? And then the fourth tactic is he substitutes God's word for his own. See, he comes back at her and he says, you won't die. Here's what's really going on, Eve. For God knows in the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Don't you want to be like God? Oh, yes. Well, eat up. Let me just tell you, you never can become like God if you're not being obedient to the instruction and the revelation of God in his word. I don't care what anybody tells you. I mean, Eve, I'm sure, as it appears here, said, I'm going to be like God? Satan tries basically to pervert in this day, as we read here, and today, whatever is God's order, whatever is God's word, whatever God did in creation, the idea is to twist it and turn it and reverse it and change it and pervert it in so doing. That's what's going on today. Just the twisting and defying God's order. When God created a man and a woman in marriage, and for that union to produce children, what are we doing today? The spirit of Antichrist already here and taking, and they don't want to listen. They don't want anything to do with God's instruction and direction on marriage and family and as to what's right and what's wrong. And we've rebelled over the years, man has. And guess what? We've taken it to a new level now. Because guess what? I know you were born a boy or born a girl, but guess what? You don't have to stay there. You can change what God created you to be. We have the ability through the technology now and the science to change you into whatever you want to be. You're not stuck with what God wants. You see the rebellion there? You see the worldview there? That's what's really going on. What's going on in the world today is Christianity and what God says and how we view the world as believers, and then what the world, what the secular, what the world has. And both have a theology. They have their God. It's man. It's man's intellect. It's man. It's science. We have our God. Our God is the true and living God. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God who created you and I in the image, in his image. He created you and puts you on planet Earth here, and he created me that we may glorify and honor him, that we may have communion and fellowship with him, that he may bless us and work in and through us. Satan is whispering to Eve and saying, why don't you just make God in your own image? Make up your own ideas about who God is and whatever feels good and seems good to you. And then worship and serve that ideal. That idol, if you would. That's what a lot of psychologists say you do. Rather than being created in God's image according to God's regulations through his word,
just create a God in your image, which exactly is that. That's exactly what happens. George Barna, the researcher, says that Americans today are more interested in spirituality than ever before in recent history. In the last 40 to 50 years, we are keenly interested in spiritual things. But he was quick to say, in our own religion. It's just a generic spirituality smorgasbord type thing. You create a God of your own making, to where we've gone even to the ridiculous level of you create your own truth. If I believe that bowing down to that microphone takes me to heaven, if you go to the college campuses today, if that's your God and I bow down to that thing, then hey, cool, man. Whatever you know, man, you're not wrong, dude. Nobody's wrong, man. It's however your truth is, whatever. And you don't, I mean, I know it's hard to believe, but that is reality, folks, for the young people, for the college students. Many of them buying into what they have been taught in our secular schools. You need to pay attention to what they're teaching your children in school. I'm not saying that all teachers are better believers there, but man, there's stuff and there are teachers there that don't know Jesus. And of course, if they don't know Jesus, how can they hold the right views and values? And so they're just mouthing and telling whatever's handed to them to teach. And so they teach things that are ungodly. They're not teaching the truth of the Bible. They're not teaching neutrality either. They have an agenda. And that agenda is being taught, and that's what is being fought in many places. I mean, the governor of Florida there, DeSantis, is, you know, big trouble and a big battle there. And because he stood and said, no, you're not going to teach first to third grade children, and let them figure out what sex they are and put this whole thing out there and mess around with and get them thinking about what gender they are. You're not going to do that from first to third grade. It's just not going to happen. And people are up in arms. Disney came out, and of course, you know the battle against that governor for holding that view. There's a real battle going on. There's a real devil. There is real evil. And you know what? There is truth, and then there are lies. You see, the world wants to. They're saying, go ahead and, you know, talk about God and all, but just amongst yourself and with yourself. Don't promote it. What they're teaching is poison, but they don't want it labeled as poison. A lot of people that have a small view of what Christianity is, they just think it's one among many of religions. But it's not. You see, the proof of that is not only in the creation itself, but guess what? Jesus died on the cross. History records it. You know what else history records? That he rose again from the dead, which sets it apart from all other teachers, Muhammad, Buddha, Rahanish, Heshi, Yogi Bear, and the boys. You know, I mean, you can go to the Krishna temple and chant and do all that stuff. But you know what? It's not going to get you anywhere. There's only one who has died and rose again from the dead and has come back to tell us. If God is what you make him to be, and you become, and man becomes the authority, then anything goes.
You see, that's the wrong view of God. And a lot of times people, and I've had this in counseling sessions, they'll go, well, you know, I was hoping to come in here and they do this. I've had them come in for counseling and they say, you know what, Pastor, I just want to tell you, I don't love my husband. I've fallen out of love with my husband or my wife, and I don't want to be married, and so I just want to move on. And surely God, again, wants me to be happy. That's usually their theology level. It's God wants me to be happy and feel good and doesn't want me to face any difficulty. And then they'll go, and I'll warn them not to, and it's wrong. And you know what? God hates divorce. And so, and they'll go off, and they'll go their way. And then they, you know, will see me somewhere. I'll run into them. They usually will change church. Churches, if they, you know, because they still want a little bit of religion, they'll change churches. And I run into them and they say, Pastor, you know what? I know you said not to, but I feel so close to God now when I pray. I've never felt better than I do now. I feel so spiritually in tune and have such a peace. Well, yeah, it's because you've made and justified creating God in your image rather than submitting to the image God made you in. You've gone your own way. You've given up the fight. You've ignored the scriptures, the clear teaching of the Word of God. And when you do that, yeah, listen, you're at war with the enemy when you're seeking to obey and submit yourself to the Lord. There's a battle going on. When you surrender and wave the white flag and say, "Hey, you know what, man? I'm good, man. I'm giving up. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm tired of it. I don't want to deal with it anymore." Yeah, of course. You've given up, and the enemy goes, "That's good. I'll leave him alone. I'll just leave them alone because they're already doing my bidding." Look at verse 6. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise," those three words, food, eyes, and wise, "she took of it and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." That is the predictable pattern of the enemy. John mentions it in 1 John 2, when he says, "All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now look at that again. It says, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was what? Good for food. That's the flesh. Hungry. Feed the flesh. Okay? The lust of the eyes. She saw that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. Ooh, that looks good. And then desired to make one wise. You see, the pride of life. I want to be smart. I want to be wise. All three of those things are still what Satan uses to attack you and me. And the enemy, understand, he studied your character, my character, very carefully. He knows what makes us tick. He knows where our weak spots are. And he has studied that. Like a woodpecker that pecks along the tree to find the softest spot. That's where he's looking to, and he gravitates towards that to get through, to get make that hole for his home there. You see, that's what the enemy does. Just constantly peck, 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 peck. You feel it sometimes? Sometimes he'll use the kids to do it. Sometimes he'll use he can use Facebook and social media to do it. Yeah, you look at
we're, and I see this all the time, people, you know, one weekend, they're here in Mexico. The next weekend, they're over there, you know, in Northern California, and they're at the beach. Next weekend, the picture's in Hawaii. It looks like they're always on vacation. You know any of those people? And you go, man, I don't get to do that. Yeah, look at them. You need to find out what they're doing, you know. And I mean, it's the lust of the eyes. Just look and pecking and pecking and pecking. And listen, he never gives up. Satan never gives up. The story of a gal who was married to a guy that was kind of a cheapskate. I'm not personally looking for a show of hands at this point, but how many of you can relate to that? Don't raise your hand, please don't. I mean, this woman had to fight for anything and everything she wanted in this relationship, and he would rarely buy her anything. She announced to him one day, I'm going window shopping. To which the husband said, okay, you can go window shopping, but don't you buy anything. So she goes out with a friend, comes back with a brand new dress. He says, now, wait a minute. I gave you strict orders to look and not to buy. She goes, I know, honey, the devil made me do it. He goes, how did he do that? And she said, I tried on the dress and Satan whispered to me and said, that dress looks killer on you. To which her husband responded, well, you should have said, you know, I've taught you and we know the Bible. You should have said, get thee behind me, Satan. And she says, and I did. And he said, it looks good from behind too. You see, you got the blame game going on here. You got the husband blaming the dress on her and her blaming the dress on Satan. And it sounds like our story, doesn't it? I mean, it really does frequently. Adam and Eve weren't blind before they ate. But afterwards, they saw everything from a completely different perspective. You see, the first thing they noticed is they were naked. Their perspective was so turned outward from self initially that they never thought of nakedness. It never crossed their conscious minds. But after sinning, something profoundly sickening occurred in each one. The innocence and intimacy of Genesis 2 are gone suddenly. And as I shared a bit with you last week, there was a change in the atmosphere in the home there. And the changes that took place threatened their marriage. It threatens many marriages and relationships today. What took place? Well, first of all, they became self-conscious, self-absorbed. Rather than enjoying the uninhibited, naked vulnerability and transparency of their partner, they became shamefully aware of their own condition, their nakedness. Adam stopped caring for Eve's needs and focused on his, and Eve did the same. And as a result, they withdrew from each other. Before sin twisted their character, they enjoyed harmony and unity and intimacy. But after they disobeyed, after they sinned, their minds were darkened. And they began to not only see self and be self-absorbed, but they withdrew and they turned towards self-preservation. You see, the nakedness here is not merely physical, it's symbolic as well. The aprons that they made for themselves were made to cover their nakedness, not from each other so much as it is from God.
But the result is the same. In their shame, they withdraw emotionally. They limit their trust, and fear takes the place of what faith did. It says here in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees. Once when they welcomed and ran to God when they heard him, now they're running from God. Emotions that they had never had before. An altered perception of the world. Before they saw everything just as God saw it. And they saw it as good. But just as sin caused them to withdraw from each other, sin put them at odds and caused them to withdraw and hide from God. Unfortunately, in verse 8, it uses a Hebrew word that is very difficult to translate into English. Most translators give you the impression that God came strolling in the garden with his hands in his pockets, whistling a tune, hoping to bump in to Adam and Eve completely unaware of their sin until he couldn't find them. That's what some think. But the word translated cool here comes from the word ruah. The Hebrew term is used frequently referring to wind. But the wind of the day is not what's being suggested here. What is being suggested here is it was a storm. They heard the sound of the Lord. The correct way to read this verse, they heard the sound of the Lord God moving into the garden on the wind of a storm, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is a perfect example of what not to do when you sin. Try and hide from God. Yeah, they knew something was up because it wasn't the normal cold breeze, cool breeze and connectedness that they had to God previously because of their sin. What'd they do? They did what we tend to do, hide it. You know what? It starts when you're little, right? None of you had to teach your children to hide their sin when they disobeyed. When they ate the cookie, you told them not to eat. And you go, hey, did you eat the cookie I told you not to eat? No, I didn't. Are you sure? Yeah. Okay, but you're lying. I'm not, really. I didn't eat any. And the chocolate is here and here on their lips. I had to do that with one of my sons. I won't name him. He had it all over his face, the chocolate chip cookies that he wasn't supposed to eat. And he vehemently denied it. And I said, come here. I took him into the bathroom and I put him in front of the mirror. And I said, what's that? Busted. I mean, what do you say? That's grease from the car, you know. Looks like chocolate to me, buddy. You see, we look at that and we go, dumb. Yeah, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror yourself. How often have you done the same thing? God's word speaks, you blow it and you want to hide. The last person you want to run into, I remember when I was a new Christian and I blew it and had an attitude or something, and the last person that I wanted to run into was my pastor, Greg Laurie, or, you know, somebody like Chuck Smith. Or, I mean, you don't want to run into them, you see, when you're going, man, I know that I'm doing the wrong thing. I mean, And we think, well, we'll hide it and nobody will know. You see, the Lord coming to them after this was anything but casual. He came in his wrath to confront the first humans with their disobedience, so they ran in fear from him. And while they were right to fear God, having put themselves at odds with him through their disobedience, they were foolish, and same thing with us. It's foolish to think that you and I can hide from God. I mean, it's just foolish. It's crazy. Everything is open and naked before him with whom we have to do. He sees all and knows all. And yet note that the Lord asks questions of Adam and Eve. It says here in verse 9, it says, "Then the Lord called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave it to me, and I ate.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" There it is. And it still happens today. The blame game. Instead of just acknowledging your sin, "I blew it, I messed up." God didn't ask them these questions because he didn't know what was up and what happened. His conversation with this original couple after they sinned was an act of grace. He didn't have to confront them. He could have passed judgment right there and killed them, both of them, on the scene and been totally just in doing it. But he didn't. With each question, God was giving Adam and then Eve an opportunity to come clean with the whole truth, to repent and ask for forgiveness. But with each question, what did he get? The man and the woman both failed to respond as they should have responded. In just a matter of minutes, they're completely different. Sin took an immediate toll on them both, and we can take an important lesson from Adam and Eve at this point. And that is, we can never regain the innocence and the intimacy of Genesis chapter 2, and yet all is not lost, precious saints. We can enjoy intimacy with God, but only as we respond to the wrongdoing, to the disobedience, to the rebellion, properly and practically. In the meeting between God and the first couple, I see two responses to sin that destroy intimacy, keep them at distance, not only from one another, but from God, you see. The first is deception. The destructive response to wrongdoing. You see, a spiritual, moral fig leaf. When they get the opportunity to face their sin, they avoid responsibility and they lie, thinking that they've covered themselves, you see. You can't just cut the truth into pieces and just, you know, put it where you want it and mix it around the way you want it in order to diminish what you've done. Stop that. "Why did you hide from me, Adam?" He says, "I was afraid I was naked." A half-truth, the first opportunity bypassed. God asks him again, "Hey, who told you you were naked?" I always smile at that question. Cool breeze blowing, you know, and that kind of a thing might be a clue. But there's something more behind God's question here. "You've been naked, Adam," God could have said, "ever since you were formed. Both you have been naked. What changed?" And then he nudged Adam a little closer, putting the screws, getting him, you know, trying to direct him in the right path. When he says, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" That leads to another response to sin that destroys intimacy. You see, blame shifting. unwilling to confess it, then he blames somebody else, and that will definitely destroy intimacy. And this must have broken Eve's heart. Rather than being protected by Adam and saying and taking responsibility and saying, you know what? Listen, God, I blew it. I should have been there. I should have not allowed Eve to do that. I should have said something. I should have stepped up. But that's not what we hear. The woman whom you gave me, she gave me and I ate. It's not technically my fault. The man who called her bone of my bones just a few verses ago and flesh of my flesh betrays her to save himself. I imagine that she never looked at him the same again. Then to save her own skin, she followed suit, diverting the responsibility. Have you done? What have you done? She goes, well, it's a serpent. It's not my fault. Intimacy destroyed. How do we get it back? How is it restored? Clearly, we live in a world twisted by sin. Everything affected by Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God, marriage included. If we are to restore marriage to what God calls it to be, how do you start? Your marriage is in a mess tonight, and you know there's stuff that is going on, and you're not being honest about, you're not dealing with, you're not willing to own and confess your own failures, your own sin, and you're blaming somebody else. And you don't have to speak it out of your mouth. It can go on in your mind, and it creates an attitude if you're blaming. If she would, then I would. If he would, then I would. But you know what? Until they do, I'm not doing nothing. Listen, you are on a destructive course. You need to own it. Confess your responsibility no matter what happens, no matter how bad you may look, no matter what the consequences are. You need to refuse to shift the blame. Once the sin was committed, imagine the difference in Adam and Eve's relationship if both of them refused to blame. If when the Lord said, Adam, where are you? Adam said, Lord, I'm here. I've been waiting for you. I have something to confess, Lord. I sinned. You know, the Lord says, what do you mean? Well, the thing is, Lord, I have sinned clearly. I remember you telling me that I must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I did it anyway, and I have no excuse. Please forgive me. And then God said, the woman that I gave you to be your helper, did she eat as well? And Adam stepped forward. She did. And you know what, Lord, it's not her fault. That I mean, we both have disobeyed you. Have mercy on us, man. How different things would have gone. The same is true of us. You want your family back on target? You want to keep them on target? Take your eyes off your mate and what they need to do and get your eyes on yourself. Quit blaming your kids or your job or your circumstances for your unhappiness and for your selfishness and for what's going on by way of, craziness in your home. Stop blaming and look at yourself. Accept complete responsibility for where you've blown it. Own it, confess it, and repent of it, and determine to work hard correcting it. And the time to do it is now. Tonight, we're having communion. David said, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. And Lord, if there's any wicked way, if there's any blame game going on, if there's any bitterness that I've allowed to fester, if there's any sin that I have involved in, Lord, that is causing problems in this relationship, I want to confess it. And not only to the Lord, I mean, but you need to confess it to one another. You can't move on unless there's forgiveness granted if there's bitterness and stuff there. I don't know if I can do that. You can, because Jesus will give you the power to do it. If you'll simply look at what he did for you How can you dare hold a grudge against anyone else? Look at what he did for you, and look at how patient and how kind and how merciful and gracious he's been with you. So tonight, as we gather around the communion table, maybe there's some business you need to tend, relationships that you need to mend. But it starts off with you owning your failure, calling it what it is, sin, and asking God to forgive you, asking maybe your spouse, your husband, your wife, maybe your children, maybe a friend, asking for forgiveness and asking God to restore and remove that bitterness. You see, that's only done because of what Jesus done for us on the cross. So we're going to enter this time of communion now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the faithful work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. And Lord, I pray now, Lord, I pray for the couples here tonight. Lord, we do have a propensity, I have it, to blame the problems, to blame the lack on others. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to recognize, Lord, that, yeah, it's not our job to fix everybody else. Lord, it's our job, as your word says, to get the log out of our own eye before we seek to do it and help another. And so, Lord, I pray tonight as we gather around the communion table, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, search our hearts. God, that we might be those who, as your word says, are willing and Lord, step up and take responsibility for our own failures. If the marriage is not becoming increasingly holy, and Lord, there's no happiness as a result of that, and there's a lot of tension and anger, God, may we channel that anger and the energy that comes from it to destroy the problem and not a person. May we do what needs to be done according to your word to bring restoration, to bring renewal, to bring refreshment, to restore, as David said, the joy of our salvation, the freedom and what you've purchased for us in taking our place on the cross. So, Lord, just allow us, Father, to be those who are transparent and honest and open before you, because you know. Lord, you're not coming to us, Lord, with accusations. You're coming to us saying, admit your need for forgiveness and me to help you, to do what only I can do, to change what only I can change, to take heed according to the word and allowing God to work. Lord, just do that work among us. And Lord, I pray if there's any here tonight that have not yet given their lives to you, that you would draw them to yourself. Tonight, if you're not sure your sin is forgiven, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, certainly none of these things make any sense. It all starts, you see, the solution to all your problems, all your failures start where Adam and Eve needed to start, and that is confessing your sin. Admitting, God, I'm not right with you. I'm not right with my spouse, and I'm not right with my family. I need Jesus. I want to be forgiven. I want to get out of this life that I'm living. If that's you, you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you don't know Christ, you don't have the hope of heaven, you're religious, but you don't have a relationship with him, tonight, stop the course that you're on. Quit blaming everybody else for the fact that you're not a Christian, or, you know, quit blaming everybody else for your problems and come to Jesus. Come like you are. Just admit, be honest. Admit your need for a Savior. And if you'd like to do that, if you'd like to pray, I'm just going to ask you to stand right where you're at. And I just want to lead you in a word of prayer, asking Christ into your life. And you know what? If you pray it from your heart to his, You see, he'll do that work in you. But you got to be honest. You got to be willing to admit your need, that you can't save yourself. You can't fix what's wrong with you, what's wrong with your life. Only Jesus can. Anyone tonight, you're not sure your sin is forgiven, you don't have that hope of heaven, before you take of this communion, just stand up and let me pray for you. Anyone in this last moment. Father, I thank you that we are believers here, and now I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would just do that work in our hearts of conviction, correction, encouragement, and healing where there's hurt. In Jesus' name we pray.